Please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. As has been announced, today we begin a series of expositional messages on the book of 1 Peter. In fact, we will also follow 1 Peter with 2 Peter, the Lord willing. And these two epistles certainly form one of the most valuable portions of God's Word. Let us give reading to the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. As we progress in our study of the book of 1 Peter, it will become obvious that this epistle is filled with doctrine. And another very pervasive aspect will be the apostolical authority which comes across in this book. It is a brief epistle. Yet, at the same time, it is a very clear summary of both consolation and instruction, both very necessary for the encouragement of the child of God on his way to heaven. What is it that we need as we journey on to eternity? Well, two very important things: consolation and instruction. The truths that we will be considering serve to elevate the thoughts and desires of those who know Christ. They will strengthen the believer against all opposition. Opposition which has its source in remaining sin, as well as the temptations and afflictions that come to the believer from without. There are three doctrinal themes set before us, and they have to do with faith, obedience, and patience. Those are key words: faith, obedience, and patience. Faith to establish us in our believing, obedience to give us direction in our Christian life, patience to help us persevere and to be a source of comfort in times of suffering. Actually, we could say that faith is the foundation of obedience and patience. Now, the concern of chapter 1 seems to be that of persuading the readers of truth as it is particularly concerned with the mystery which they had received. The mystery consisted of three truths: their redemption and salvation by Jesus Christ, secondly, their inheritance and immortality which was purchased by the blood of Christ, and thirdly, the evidence and stability of their right and title to that inheritance.
the
apostle makes very wise use of this faith, or we could refer to it as a belief, comprised of the assurance of the glory to come. And he uses it in such a way to encourage the believers to holy obedience and persevering patience. To state it differently, no obedience can be too much, nor suffering too much to bear, in order to finally persevere and obtain the inheritance that is reserved in heaven. It is worth all of our obedience. It is worth all of our sufferings one day to land safe in glory in the presence of Christ. It cannot cost us too much. Now, we are given the name of the author. First name was Simon. Christ gave him the surname of Peter, which signifies a rock. And the Lord gave him that name as a commendation of his faith, and also, I believe, to indicate that he would be a pillar in the church of God. Listen to what we find in Galatians 2, 7 through 9. And on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Peter was an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a messenger, one sent. One sent in Christ's name to be about his work. And it also signifies the highest office that one could hold in the Christian church. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 12:28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Let me share with you the words of Matthew Henry concerning apostles. Their dignity and preeminence lay in these things. They were immediately chosen by God, by Christ Himself. They were first witnesses, then preachers of the resurrection of Christ, and so of the entire gospel dispensation. Their gifts were excellent and extraordinary. And they had a power of working miracles, not at all times, but when Christ pleased. They were led into all truth, were endowed with the spirit of prophecy, and they had an extent of power and jurisdiction beyond all others in the church. That's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, we also have set before us the recipients of this epistle. And they are described, interestingly enough, in a general form, a general way, as the elect. The New American Standard uses the word chosen. The King James uses the word elect. They are also described particularly, both as to their circumstances in life, and they are also described as to their spiritual state. But first of all, let us consider their general description. They are elect, are chosen. I like the words of John Brown concerning the doctrine of election. listen to his words. It appears to me not only a doctrine very plainly revealed in Scripture, but necessarily resulting from the principles of natural religion, that all who enjoy the blessings of Christianity, the saving benefits of pardon, sanctification, and eternal life, do so in consequence of the sovereign, free love of God, which, like himself, is necessarily eternal. Or, in other words, we're elected from unbeginning ages to the happiness bestowed upon them. John Brown says election is a doctrine clearly set forth in the Scriptures. And it is. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is a clear statement of what we might call the decree of election. But it seems that the way the word elect or chosen is used in our text does not so much refer to the decree of election as it does to the actual manifestation in the actual selecting certain individuals from amidst a world lying in wickedness that they might be set apart to God. Another commentator has said concerning the use of the word election in this passage in 1 Peter, election here means the selecting them out of the world and joining them to the fellowship of the people of God. Think of the words of Christ found in John 15, 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Not a reference to the eternal decree of election, but to the actual process of taking and choosing them out of the world, and as a result they were hated. But next we see that the recipients of the epistle are described as to their external condition. They are aliens, they are scattered, they are strangers. The term aliens or strangers are terms that were used as a general description of those Jews who were dwelling in Gentile lands. These terms are similar and can be appropriately applied to the Christians of all ages, and they are so in various portions of the Scriptures. Think of Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. A reference to believers. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Now we understand that these terms applied to believers are not geographical, but rather describe a people who dwell among a people whose habits of thought and feeling, whose pursuits and whose pleasures are totally alien to that of the true believer. Is it not true? It seems more and more that you feel like an alien in this world in which we live. But next we see that we have a description of what might be called their spiritual state. And look at verse 2. concerning their spiritual state. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, go back to pick up that last word of verse 1, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. They were chosen, but how were they chosen? Well, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what is meant by foreknowledge? The foreknowledge of God is that unique knowledge of God which enables him to know all events, including the free acts of men before they happen. But God's foreknowledge is much more than just mere foresight. God does not know future events and the actions of men because he foresees them. He knows them because he wills them to happen. And there are references we could look at. Listen to Job 14:5. Since his days are determined, the number of his months is with thee, and his limits thou hast set, so that he cannot pass. Listen to Psalm 139:15-16. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days which were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. The psalmist recognizes that all that had transpired in his life was ordained by God. Now, this foreknowledge is coupled with God's action. Look at Romans 8:29, or listen to it rather. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He foreknew, but he predestined. When did he foreknow? Before eternity. When did he predestine? At the same time, before eternity. Foreknowledge has to do with the salvation of the elect. And that foreknowledge means to regard with an eternal distinguishing love and to enter into a relationship with that individual. Turn with me to Matthew 7:22-23. Christ speaking. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, Christ is eternal. For Christ to say, I never knew you, that never takes him all the way back to eternity. I never knew you in eternity past. And I don't know you now. And furthermore, I will never know you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But in our text in 1 Peter 1:2, we see that their election is not only according to foreknowledge, but notice that it is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And what we have in this verse is a description of the condition of the recipients and the causes of that condition. What was their spiritual state? What was their spiritual condition? They were sanctified and justified. How do we get that out of the text? Well, let's follow along. Their being sanctified is expressed by their obedience. Their being justified is expressed by their being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. the causes of their sanctification and their justification are by the Apostle Peter traced all the way back to God's eternal decree of election and the execution of that decree in time consisting of their effectual calling. Let us look closer at the condition of the recipients. As we have these terms, sanctified and justified, let us look at justified first. Again in verse 2, notice that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. They were elected also to that sprinkling. They were designed by God's decree to be sanctified by the Spirit and to be purified by the merits of the blood of Christ. Here is a manifest allusion to the typical sprinklings of blood under the law, which language these Jewish converts would have well understood. The blood of the sacrifices must not only be shed, but must be sprinkled, to denote that the benefits designed thereby are applied and imputed to the offerers. Thus the blood of Christ, the grand and all-sufficient sacrifice, typified by the legal sacrifices, was not only shed, but listen, dear people, it must be sprinkled and communicated to every one of these elect Christians, that through faith in His blood, they may obtain remission of sins. Look at Romans 3, 24 to 25. Turn there if you will. Romans 3, 24 to 25. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now look at Romans 5, 9. This blood of which we are speaking, we're speaking of the shed blood, we're speaking of the blood being sprinkled. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. It's not the mere shedding of the blood, but it's the application of the effects of the blood that brings about salvation from wrath. Certainly we know that this blood seals the covenant between God and us, and is signified in the Lord's Supper. In the same way, He took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the covenant of My blood." And as we have heard and will be hearing from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." The purpose of the sprinkling of the blood was purification and expiation. Let's think about the real issue for a moment. Sin merited death. Sin pollutes and sin stains. Now, the fact that the stain of sin can be cleansed only by the blood intimates that it merits death, and that no blood but the Son of God can accomplish this cleansing intimates that the stain of sin merits eternal death. All things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. The other word that is used to describe the condition, the spiritual condition of the recipients of this epistle is the word sanctification. Again, look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ, they were chosen or elect unto obedience. When obedience to God is expressed in those terms, obedience to God, it means absolute obedience. And to God alone belongs absolute and unlimited obedience. It is the shame and misery of the human race that through Adam's sin, we have become the sons of disobedience. The good news of the gospel is that by God's grace, we can become sons of obedience. We can become children of obedience. And by the way, salvation is an act of obedience, is it not? Listen to John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Salvation, saving faith, is an act of obedience. This essence of sanctification has to do with the entire man being subject to the entire law of God, and that consistently and constantly in perseverance. All of this can be summed up in what we would refer to as universal obedience. By the term universal, we mean all-encompassing. It involves the entire man, not just the hands, not just the tongue. It involves the entire man. And it also means obedience to the entire revealed will of God. It doesn't pick and choose which parts of God's law it will submit to. The universal obedience has its roots in love, not only for the law of God, but for the giver of that law, God Himself. Because of this love for God, no command is too small or too hard, no matter how contrary to the flesh it might be. Listen to the words of the psalmist. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Again, with my lips I have told of all the ordinances of thy mouth. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You see, David subjects himself to the entire law. He doesn't just pick and choose. I'll take this part and that part, but not this. He says, then shall I not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. And in doing so, he professes his steadfastness. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Teach me, O Lord, the ways of thy statute, and I shall observe it to the end. So we're beginning to see that the people to whom Peter is writing were people who had been justified and who had experienced sanctification in their souls. And yet they still needed encouragement. Now, this sanctifying work is also by the Spirit. What does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit must cause His Word to be effectual in the saving of our souls, and He must cause it to be effectual if the Word of God is to do us any good as we progress in our Christian life. Initially in salvation, whenever the word is preached, there's that general call of the gospel. It's inherent in the preaching of the gospel. But it is the Holy Spirit not apart from the Word, but working by means of the Word, that causes the soul to savingly come to Christ. And the Spirit of God draws a man out of the world by causing that person to see the exceeding sinfulness of sins, its present and ultimate consequences, by causing him to see the glorious liberty of the sons of God, their present and eternal privileges, and causing them to see the beauty of Christ. And the Spirit of God makes these truths effectual in saving those whom he purposes to say. Next we see the apostle's desire for the recipients. He's described them. What is it that he desires? He says, "May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure." May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This grace is saving grace, and all that saving grace implies. And that implies sustaining grace, enabling grace, restraining grace, all-sufficient grace, all different names for saving grace. And he wants it to be theirs in the fullest measure. In the King James it says, to be multiplied. Over and over and over again. And when we think of God's grace, we think of the fountain of that grace, which in essence is the peculiar love and favor of God. But we also think of the streams of that fountain, which is nothing less than the blessings that we enjoy day by day by day. So the apostle desires that they experience the spring of God's love, which cannot be exhausted. It's ever flowing, never abating, making each day richer and richer than the day before. But not only does he want these people to experience grace, he wants them to experience peace. And the apostles frequently link grace and peace together. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:17. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout all the epistles we see it time and time again, grace and peace joined together. This peace of which she speaks is comprehensive. It is all kinds of peace: domestic peace, civil peace, ecclesiastical peace, but especially spiritual peace, which is a fruit of the Spirit. First, peace with God, then peace of God. It consists of reconciliation with God. It consists of tranquility of spirit. It is natural for men to desire peace. Sad to say, most men miss it. Christ said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You know, in troubling and testing times of testing and difficulty and affliction, all of the favor of the world cannot trouble, calm a troubled heart. Isn't that true? But where Christ gives peace, all the trouble of the world cannot disturb. The apostle desires that grace and peace be experienced in the fullest measure. I want us to close with these applications. The people of God will suffer in this life. God is a God of purpose. And He has a purpose when His people suffer. And God's people must know and seek that purpose. You see, God has ways of causing His people to grow and to mature. And often it is accomplished by suffering. I've quoted a little couplet a couple of times. I think I'll quote it again. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way. Left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Never a word spake she. But all the things I learned when Saul walked with me. Second application. There can come, even to God's people, in a time of severe testing, the temptation to think, God has forgotten me. God has abandoned me. Ah, God had not forgotten these people who had been scattered. He moves upon the heart of the Apostle Peter to write to them. God was aware. And God sent a message to them through the Apostle Peter that He had not forgotten. Third application. In these opening verses, which we refer to as the salutation, we see that the apostle had a great pastoral concern over those to whom he addressed in this epistle. He was concerned about these people. And those who are charged with the responsibility of shepherding the people of God should have a genuine and heartfelt concern over the spiritual welfare of the flock. And that concern should find its expression both in words and actions. Listen to 1 Peter 5:2, same epistle. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Matthew Henry says, the pastors of the church ought to consider their people as the flock of God, as God's heritage, and treat them accordingly. They are not theirs to be lorded over at pleasure, but they are God's people and should be treated with love, meekness, and tenderness for the sake of Him to whom they belong. That's demonstrated by Peter. Fourth application. God and God alone can give the proofs of His favor and saving graces. Whatever measures the child of God may have received, think of it, there's more yet to be received and to be experienced as God is pleased to grant them. May it be our eager desire to know more of God's spiritual blessings upon our lives. Not to be satisfied with the status quo. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, as we begin our study of this epistle, we pray that we may see God as sovereign in all the affairs of men. And Lord, may we realize that it is only because of your sovereign grace and mercy that those whom you purpose to save are brought into that relationship with you where they experience grace and peace. Lord, as we leave this place today, may it please you in each of our individuals' lives to multiply your grace and your peace over and over again for our spiritual good and ultimately for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.